Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jewish people all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that I conform to the strictest sect of our religion, living as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised your ancestors that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. King Agrippa, it is because of this hope that these Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced I ought to do that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. And I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. On one of these journeys, when I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, about noon, King Agrippa, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the gods. Then I asked, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," the Lord replied. "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that you may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and then to the Gentiles, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds.
Let me add my welcome to both Egan and Dan. I hope you're all well. Yes, as tempted as I was to try and break my record of 50 minutes for a sermon and do all three chapters this morning, you'll be pleased to know that due to the limitations of COVID, we have to keep things short. So there is a light behind every cloud, I suppose. But anyway, as you said, we've cut right down to chapter 26 today. All three chapters were presented to me as our topic theme for today, but I've gone right to the very end of chapter 26. So it'd be good to know how we got here. How did we get to the point where Paul is standing now in front of all these people? So I've got a lovely little picture here of Paul standing, which you can't see very well, but never mind. Here we go. So. All right, up to this point, Paul has been in prison for 2 years. All right, he has been accused by the religious leaders of all sorts of things, from sort of blasphemy to teaching against the authority of Rome. All right, and he has been in this situation of prison. All right, and during this time, he has stood before two Roman governors. So you may be aware of people like Pontius Pilate from when you've looked at the story of Jesus. The two men that we see in both chapters 24 and 25 and 26 are the same type of people. So we have both Felix in chapter 24, and then that moves on to Festus, and then Festus hangs with us, and we get to see King Agrippa, who is the king at that time in Israel. All right. Now, all the way through this chapter, or these three chapters, Paul is testifying about his innocence. In fact, Luke, who writes the book of Acts, it's one of the central ideas that he tries to communicate through these three chapters, that Paul is absolutely innocent. In fact, it isn't just Paul who says it himself. Actual people, the Roman governors, also say, well, look, you know, we can find no reason to sentence this man to death or to prison or anything else, and we should let him go. But things take a turn. In chapter 25, Paul makes a claim and states a claim what he wants to happen next. He wants to testify to Caesar. As a Roman citizen, which Paul is, he is allowed to testify before Caesar himself. And he makes that claim. And it's a rather clever thing to do, because by doing so, all right, not only does he remove himself from the jurisdiction of the religious leaders who want him to go to Jerusalem and probably face death if he goes there, but he also gets to go to the place where he's always wanted to go, where God has called him to go, which is Rome. So Festus, who is the governor at this point in the story, decides, okay, if that's where you want to go, that is where you're going to go. But what he needs is evidence. What he needs is things that to send with Paul to Rome to show why he should go to him and testify before Caesar. And so to help him with that, he brings the Jewish king, King Agrippa, to hear what you have just heard in chapter 26. So hopefully that's brought you all up to date as to what is going on. All right. So before I launch into what I'm going to speak on our sermon today, let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together. We thank you for the power of your word, the power for it to transform our hearts and to lead us into a better life, Heavenly Father. Lord, we just commit this time to you as we look at your word and pray that you will enlighten the scriptures to us. I pray that now in Jesus' name. Amen. So, a question for you. What vision do you have for your life? If I was to ask you now, if you had a vision for your life, what would it be? Now, when I first started teaching, I was told that I should have a 5-year plan and a 10-year plan as a teacher. All right, now I'm aware that this probably is something that happens in other fields of work as well. All right. That came as a bit of a shock to me. I'd never had a plan for my life. In fact, at the time, I wasn't quite sure what my plan was for the weekend, never mind what my 5- and 10-year plan was. So I was encouraged to do this and have a vision, have something that I was going for. And eventually, you know, through the process, I managed to sort of put something together. And I thought to myself, it was so much easier when I was younger. When 9, my vision was to be an astronaut. All right, that was my vision. It seemed quite simple. I'd seen all my space movies and everything at that time, and I wanted to be an astronaut. All right, I then looked at what it needed to be an astronaut and then thought, that looks like really hard work. So I put that vision to one side. Then I wanted to be a chef. That was the next thing on my list. I got a boys' cookbook at the age of 14. I thought, I want to be a chef. I then saw a TV show that showed what goes on in a kitchen in a restaurant. That looked far too much like hard work, so we put that one to one side. Then I thought, I'm going to join the Marines. I remember a family who joined the Marines. I then saw the power of TV was very transformative for me because I saw a documentary about Marines, and that looked far too much like hard work. In fact, that terrified me, to be quite honest with you, so that put that one to one side. And then something took hold of me that would not surprise you at all, for those of you who know me. I got to a media studies course in my secondary school, and I decided I wanted to be a film director. And to be honest with you, I still do, all right? I still lie in my bed practicing my Oscar acceptance speech, even now. Who knows, it may happen. But anyway, so I actually did a production TV course in London. I actually spent a little bit of time in the industry and rapidly found that the rather glamorized picture that I had of Hollywood and filmmaking was not quite what it was. And then everything sort of then paused because I thought, what am I going to do with my life? And I tried all sorts of things. And then teaching came along, and to be honest with you, that totally changed everything for me. And I was in something that I felt for the first time in my life that I really wanted to do, and that God had called me to do it. And if you want to hear my story of how I got into teaching and how God opened all the doors for me to be able to do that, I am more than happy to share that with you, because It is an amazing story about how I ended up in teaching. My only regret is that I wish I'd started earlier in my life. But God's planning and God's timing is always perfect. And that leads me to the point that I wanted to make, and sort of the central idea I want to think about in our sermon today, about God's vision for our lives. All right? God is always about giving a vision for people in their lives. All right? There is one that I think is central to all these lives, and it's the quote that I want to put up on the screen now. Hopefully you could see it. I saw this a couple of weeks ago, and it really made me think. A vision for our lives is a reflection of what God wants to accomplish through you in building his kingdom. A vision for our lives is a reflection of what God wants to accomplish through you in building his kingdom. All the way, if you read the Bible, God does that with so many different people. All right, with young people like David and young lady like Mary, the mother of Jesus, he gives them a vision of what he's going to do in their lives. He does it with people at the other ages of the scale as well, like people like Moses and Abraham, old people who thought their lives were finished, and God uses and imparts to them a vision of what he's going to do in their lives and completely changes things. God also uses people who you wouldn't expect to use, people who are small and insignificant. I was reading the book of Judges recently and reading about Gideon, a man whose life was small and insignificant, part of a small and insignificant group of people, and God uses it mightily to do work for him. God has a vision. Visions are important because they shape our lives. Whatever you think about the 5 and 10 year thing that was mentioned earlier, I think it's so important that we all get a vision for our lives. And I want to remind us this morning of what the central vision should be for all our lives. Paul had a vision at the beginning of Acts, if we go right back to the very beginning. But he'd remind us again in chapter 26 of Acts what that vision was originally before God intervened. If we look at Acts 26 verse 9, he says this, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. That was Paul's vision. That's what he wanted to do with his life. He was so offended, so upset with these people who followed Jesus, that was the central thing that he wanted to do. And then he encountered God and everything changed. And what we see in this chapter is Paul telling again for the third time, actually, in the book of Acts, about his encounter with God on the road to Damascus. And I wanted to look specifically at a few verses in that section where he's telling his story, because I want to unpack that and show how God intervenes and gives Paul a new vision. So let us jump on from Acts 26 into verse 16. All right, God is speaking to Paul. All right, he's had that flash of light, he's fallen from his horse, and he's looking up and he's asking God who he is. And once God has introduced himself, he then lays out to Paul what Paul's new vision is going to be. So verse 16 of 26 says this, "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness to what you have seen and will see of me." Up to this point, Paul was a man of authority. He had papers that had been given to him by the religious leaders. He'd risen through the ranks, okay, of all the religious Jewish religious institution, and now he was a man of authority and power that was, in his mind, doing the will of God in removing Christianity from the area. All right, but now God intervenes and says, "No, you're not going to be that person anymore. You're going to be a servant. You're not going to be a person over, you know, with authority. You're now going to be a servant." He's going to be obedient to a higher power than ever he was before. He's going to stand before Roman governors and kings and all sorts of people in authority. But the one person that he is going to bow down to and give a new allegiance to is God. In fact, he is going to come right down in the pecking order of things. The actual word for servant in Acts 26, verse 16, actually says lower oarsman, all right? Which means, essentially, just very briefly, if you had like a massive ship, all right, with people who rowed to keep to move it forward, there were levels of rowers, okay? And the lowest one was not the place you wanted to be. I won't go into all the graphic details of why that would be, but let's just say there were no toilets on board, all right? And basically, there was the worst place you could be. Hot, confined, and very smelly, all right? That is what that word servant means. The lower, from a high position of authority, Paul is now a servant. In fact, he takes hold of this servant idea. If you read lots of Paul's epistles, if you say that word, Paul's letters, I'll say that, Paul's letters, all right? He says that he is a servant of the gospel. He sees himself now as not the highfalutin religious leader that he was, but now as a servant. He is also now a witness to testify, to speak of what he has seen, to glorify God. God now becomes the central part of his vision, all right? Not the persecution of the church, but to testify to what he's seen. And of course, if we look at the book of Acts and what Paul does, he constantly testifies about his own personal conversion experience, but also about what God has done and continues to do in his life. What does God say to Paul next? We go on to verse 16. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them. Paul needed rescuing. His life was going in a certain direction, all right, and he needed rescuing. But not only did he need rescuing then, God persistently rescued him again and again and again. If you read in Paul's testimony of his life, later on in the letters, Paul gives a detailed explanation of the things that he has gone through in preaching the gospel. Prison, flogging, beaten up, stoned, the list is endless of what Paul goes through so that he can preach the gospel. But God promises very early on that I will rescue you. Not just from his own people, who want to obviously come out and get him after this point in his conversion, but he will also rescue him from the Gentiles. I'm sure the words that God speaks to Paul at that moment stuck with him. In all the tough times that he had, and all the times he was sat in prison cells, those words, I will rescue you, must have been such a comfort to him. And also now he is being sent by God. He is being sent to his own people as well as the Gentiles. In the beginning of Paul's story, he was being sent by the Jewish leaders to persecute the church. Now Paul has a new vision, and he's being sent to both the Jews and the Gentiles to tell about this amazing person, Jesus. He has a completely new vision. He has a completely new mission. And then we go to verse 18. And for me, this is such a wonderful distillation of what it means when you give your life to Jesus. Let's look at verse 18. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they will receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. I find it funny that Paul, who at this moment when God gives him this new vision and mission for his life, that he says he's going to open their eyes. Paul's going to use him to open their eyes. Paul is blind at this point. I think it's amusing that God says, well, you know, you're blind now. I'm going to open your eyes, and you're going to open the eyes of hundreds of people to what you're about to say. All right? Because people are blind. The people he's going to talk to, the people he's going to come across in his life, they are blind to the teachings of Jesus. They are blind to the life of Jesus and the resurrection. They're blind because they're Jewish, or they look to the Old Testament, and despite all the things pointing to Jesus, they don't see it. They are blind to who Jesus is. The Gentiles are also blind because they know nothing of this God. They have worshipped, you know, different gods and worshipped different deities, and they are blind. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, shows this completely as to what this blindness is all about. Paul says this, to the God of this age, he has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They are blind to what God has done. The light of the gospel. And look at this here. To open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light. The gospel brings light into a person's life. It displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, and brings light into that darkness. It's difficult to imagine the darkness, you know, that Paul talks about. Years ago, I went caving with a bunch of people, and we got right into the heart of this mountain that we were in, and he got us all to turn our lamps off in the middle of the cave. Now, most of us know what sort of darkness is. You know, maybe we have to get up in the night sometimes for whatever reason, and it's dark. But there's street lights, there's, you know, and the moon may be shining and stuff like that. And our eyes gradually adjust to the darkness, and we get used to it. But total darkness is something else. When we all turned our lamps off when we were in this cave, I have never felt so lost and so disorientated in that moment. I was so relieved when everybody turned their lamps on again. Because if I could see again. Something of what happened to me in that cave is happening here in this verse. You know, darkness, which is so disorientating and so enclosing, gives this feeling of lostness that we don't know where we are, where we're going. But then there's this other version of darkness that I talked about as well, a darkness that we get used to, that we adjust to, that we think, well, actually, my life is okay. All right, and I get used to the darkness and I get used to finding my way around it. But what we really need is the light of the gospel to completely dispel the darkness. That is true repentance. When we see the light for what it is and we ask forgiveness for our sins, which is what Paul goes talks about next. We receive forgiveness of our sins. All right, the darkness that we enjoyed, the darkness that we found ourselves in is now blown away, and we receive forgiveness of our sins and a place among those sanctified by faith. The message of the gospel is a change of identity and a change of address, because we have a place now. Not only do we are forgiven people, but we have a place among those who are sanctified. Sanctified means to be made holy, to be made right in the eyes of God. That place that we find ourselves now is because we have had our sins forgiven. We are made clean, we are made sanctified, we are made holy because of our faith, okay, in God and our repentance so that we can feel forgiveness of sins. That is a Christian vision, okay, which is the gospel. And it is the gospel that Paul goes on to preach, and it's the gospel at the very center of everything that Paul does. I want to jump back to Acts 24, because we see a wonderful example here of what Paul does in trying to bring light into darkness. Acts 24, if you want to jump back a couple of pages, all right, and I'll look at verses 24 and 26. This is the point where Paul is standing before Felix, the first of the Roman governors. And he's standing there, having spent time in prison already, and he gives this. And Acts 24 gives us a kind of what happens. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. He sent for Paul and listened to him, and he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent for him frequently and talked with him. Paul is in prison at this point in Acts 24, all right, but he has the opportunity to share the gospel. But if he plays his cards right, by the sound of it, he could get a bit of freedom if he slips Felix a bit of money. But Paul chooses not to do this. He chooses the opposite course. He realizes that the gospel is the most important thing, not his freedom, but the gospel. And look at what he does. He doesn't give a nice sermon about grace and God's love. He talks about righteousness, self-control, and judgment. Now, if you look in the history books about Felix, This will have driven right home to who, the kind of person that Felix was. He was a man who enjoyed his position, to put it mildly. All right? He was a man who enjoyed all the pleasures of authority and power to the extreme. So when Paul comes along and talks about righteousness and self-control and judgment, that touches on a nerve with Felix. And as you can see, he doesn't like it. That's enough for you now. Paul is attempting to bring light into a very dark place. Here is a man he's preaching before that has the keys to the cell that he lives in. Freedom could be there for Paul if he took it. But he chooses to preach a gospel of righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. And Felix, despite sending him away, calls back for him again and again to hear this story about what Paul wants to preach. Paul is bringing light into darkness. He is bringing the gospel into this man's life. And it's obviously having an effect on him. So Paul has this vision now of what God wants him to do. He is going out to tell people about the gospel. You see it in Acts 24. But let us jump back to Acts 26 again and verse 19. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and to the Gentiles. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. Paul has a new vision and he has been obedient to it. If you look at that, those verses there, he is doing exactly what God has called him to do. He is preaching to the Jews and the Gentiles. He's preaching them about repentance and turning them from darkness to light. Paul is fulfilling everything that God has called him to do in his vision. But not only that, Paul's vision is all-encompassing. If we look at Acts 26, verse 29, jumping on slightly here, my apologies, Paul is given his testimony. And at this point, okay, King Agrippa, who's been listening to him, has basically had enough of what Paul is saying. All right? And he accuses him, look, you've given me this wonderful testimony about your life. You know, are you trying to convert me to Christianity? Are you trying to make me a follower of Christ? Of course he is. That's exactly what he's trying to do. All right? And then Paul says these words, short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. Sorry. Paul's vision has completely changed. As a Jewish leader and religious teacher at the beginning of his, you know, journey before God, all right, it was all about the Jews. They were God's chosen people. He had never had a thought about the Gentiles. They were unclean people who were not part of God's plan and God's purposes. But his vision has changed. I want you to imagine Paul as he's preaching before King Agrippa. All right. Yes, he's talking to King Agrippa and probably Festus as well. But because of the pageantry of what is going on in this particular moment in our story, there are probably servants, there are slaves there are attendants, all sorts of people listening. Paul's gospel vision encompasses all of these people, okay? Because he says it, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. He wants all those people watching and listening to in that moment to receive the gospel message. So I go back to my original question that I started with this morning. What is your vision? When we read these stories in the Bible, it is often, you know, sometimes for all, some of us listening think, well, I'm not Paul. That's, you know, you should see my life. I don't have an exciting vision. I don't have that amazing story going on in my life. On Wednesday night, when we were sharing together our mission team about our story and other people that were on our hearts, there were one or two people sharing about the fact that they didn't think that their story was that amazing. And we were all sharing about our frustrations about the people who were on our hearts, about wanting to see them come to faith. But we are all called to a particular vision. Your vision may look slightly different from mine because of your context and where you live and where you work and that kind of thing. But we are all called to a unique vision that is similar, for, or the same rather, for all of us. Okay? We are all called to be a servant and a witness. In the same way that Paul was called to be a servant and a witness, we have that same calling. In Acts 26, he talks about Paul testifying to what he has seen and what he will see. That is your story. That is what you have seen, what you have experienced in your life. You may not think that your story is that amazing, but your story has power. What you have seen and what you will see later on in your life has power. Someone needs to hear your story. Someone needs to hear the journey that you have been on before you came to know Jesus. You need to tell your story, okay, with authenticity and truth. Paul didn't beat around the bush as to who the person he was before he came to Jesus. He tells them about what his life was like. He doesn't sugarcoat it. He tells it straight as to who he was. He tells the truth about who he was. And he tells it authentically. Okay? He tells his story persistently. This is the third time we hear the conversion story on the road to Damascus. I can't imagine that's the only time he's ever told it, other than the three that we see in the book of Acts. But he tells it persistently, and he tells it humbly. He never makes himself greater than who he is. He still remembers that he is a servant of the gospel. And also, we are called to be obedient to the vision of sharing the gospel to those around us. You know, we are not called to be perfect. We are not called to be successful. But we are all called to be obedient. And that's what God calls us to do today. That is our vision, to be obedient to the preaching of the gospel. As I said, you may not feel that your story or your life is of any significance. But I want you to imagine, you know, a picture, okay? You may see them every once in a while where you see lots of tiny dots. And very close up, those little tiny dots don't make up anything. It just looks like a bunch of tiny dots. And then you pull yourself away from the picture, and the picture gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And then you realize that all those tiny dots make a massive picture. What was close up didn't seem all that significant. But when you pull away, all those tiny dots make this great picture. All the stories that you have about what Jesus has done in your life, as insignificant as you think those are today, all right, are part of this massive picture, okay, that shows Jesus. Your vision today is to be obedient to the call that God has put upon your life to share the gospel, to be a servant and a witness, to open people's eyes to the wonder that is the gospel. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words, Lord. We thank you that you have called us all, regardless of who we are, regardless of our age, our station in life, whatever it is, Lord, you have called us to be a servant and a witness to the gospel. Help us, Lord, help us not to lower ourselves and our story. Help us to be out there sharing the wonderful news of what God has done in our lives. Help us to open people's eyes to the power of your gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.